3 this morning, Galatians 3, 15 to 26. And as we were just singing that last song, many of you know that we've been working on this long-term vision for La Crescent Free, this five-year vision. And, the main concept of the vision is how God would work in our midst to make us backyard missionaries, people who want to reach out with the truth of the gospel in the places that we live and work and play. And I just had this kind of picture in my mind as we were singing that last song of just what it would look like in the Cooley region to see this great revival, to have hundreds and hundreds or thousands of people singing that song to the Lord for the first time. And so that was just super neat. That super just encouraged my heart this morning. And yet just was this great reminder of the mission that God has given us to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. And behold, I will be with you always to the end of the age. And so with that, if you have your Bibles open, let's look at Galatians 3, 15 to 26. Here are the very words of the Lord. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. Let's pray. Well, Lord, as we come to your very word this morning, there can at times be a lot of confusion over why you have given us your law. And so this morning, as we delve into these words, help us to see the beauty, the magnificence, and the goodness of your law. How it shows us our need, and how it drives us more and more to you, Jesus, and to you alone. And we pray all of this in your precious name. Amen. You may be seated. So for most of us, unless maybe you're a baby or a toddler, when we think about moving our bodies and when we think about talking, for most of us, that's second nature. We can freely string words and sentences together, and for the most part, like, we can move our bodies without a whole lot of effort. Maybe. Maybe. So if I were to ask you, do you think a lot about how you talk or how you move? I would expect that most of us would probably say no. And yet we've probably all experienced that moment when someone points out something about us. Maybe something that we said, a word that we say, the way that we talk, or maybe a sort of something that seems strange about the way that we move. We've probably all had that experience, right? You know, it might be something, it might be the fact that maybe you say bagel versus bagel, right? I'm a bagel person, by the way. Or as I heard this last week, maybe you say pillow versus pillow. Or maybe you say milk versus milk. Or maybe you're somebody who, for whatever reason, you don't even realize it, but you are an unconscious knuckle cracker, right? You're just always doing this. And people are like, what the heck are you doing? I know for me, this actually, my wife does this for me, and she does it with love. And particularly, she does it when I unknowingly use the word like. Because apparently, especially in sermons, I do that a lot. I get into that habit. But what happens once somebody points out that oddity in your words or in your movement? What happens? Yeah, that's great. You said you're paranoid. Yeah, you can't stop thinking about it, right? It's there all the time because we begin to realize all of the times that we've overused that certain word or all the times that we've maybe said it the wrong way or all the times that we've made sort of that weird movement, whatever it is. What was once a hidden and unconscious speech pattern or movement, it has been exposed. It has been brought to the forefront of our minds. And it's been brought there by the revealing light of someone's question or comment. And as we look at Galatians 3, 16 to 26 today, we're going to be confronted with another revealing light. But instead of that light being a comment or a question that exposes that odd word or that weird movement, we're going to come face to face with the exposing reality of the law. And we're going to do that so that we can see our sin clearly, but we can also see clearly our need for a Savior. And this is incredibly important. It's incredibly important not only for the Galatians, but it's also incredibly important. Oh, I said 16, 15, by the way. We're starting in 15, not 16. I did say 15. But it's incredibly important for the Galatians, but also for us as a church today. Because Paul, he has been hammering home this idea of justification with its salvation, right? That it's a gift. That it's a gift that comes through faith and not by works of the law. And we've been hearing that over and over again every week. And the Galatians, they've been hearing that message over and over again as they've been reading this letter. And so there's a natural question that sort of arises then. And the question is this, why the law, right? If it's all about faith, if it's all about believing in Jesus, then why the law? Like, do we even need it? And should we even care about it? And of course, Paul's resounding answer this morning is yes. Yes, we need the law. Because one of the many things that we struggle to understand is how completely depraved and how completely sinful we are apart from Christ. And if we don't first understand our corrupt condition apart from Him, we are going to run the risk of believing that our good behavior, that somehow that can either make God happy with us, or if we're not good enough, if we mess up too much, that somehow God is mad at us, right? That becomes justification by works. But as we learned last week, the only thing that our works can do, the only thing that they can do is put us under the curse of judgment. And so we need God's law to show us how bad we are so that we can fully come to Christ. And when we fully come to Christ, we can find the freedom and we can find the sonship that He has purchased for us as His people. And that brings us to our main point for today. It's up here on the screen. So God's law and His promises, they are not opposed to each other. And that's important. They are not opposed to each other. And instead, His law shows us our sinfulness and it points us to our need for His promised Savior. And so with that, I have 4 points for you this morning, but it's actually more like 2 points. Okay, so it's 4 points, but it's more like 2 points. The first point, it's going to remind us that God's promises of a Savior, they are greater and they stand above the law, right? The promise of a Savior is greater and it stands above the law. That's the first main point. But then the second point It's actually just one big point broken down into three smaller points. And it's gonna answer this burning question that is kind of coming out in this letter. And that's why then the law? Why do we need it? And so let's begin then by looking at our first point, which is this. The law, it cannot undo God's promises. Galatians 3, 15 to 18. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one. And to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. So if you were here 2 weeks ago, I mentioned that I was an avid consumer of 90s movies. I love me some 1990s, right, in the movies that were made in the 90s. And actually, one of the actors that I really loved in the 90s was Michael J. Fox, right? Anybody else a Michael J. Fox fan? Huge, yeah, love Michael J. Fox. And in 1994, he came out with a movie entitled Greedy. And if you've never seen it, it's totally okay. It's kind of an obscure movie. But here's what it's about. So it's about a family that's trying to get their grandfather's fortune. And the way that they're trying to do this is that they get Michael J. Fox's character basically to convince their grandfather to amend his will. And the reason that they want him to amend his will is because they all want to be included. In fact, his family, they so badly want this fortune that they actually try to get their grandfather deemed mentally incompetent. And if they do that, then somehow they can start to make decisions about his money, his businesses, and ultimately his will. But in the end, not to spoil the movie for you, if you haven't seen it, go see it anyways. But in the end, everything is left to Michael J. Fox's character. And it's left to him because his grandfather ultimately wrote it into his will. Which means that no matter what happens, the rest of the family is going to end up getting nothing. Now as we look at Galatians 3, 15 to 18, Paul, he is continuing to build this argument that God's covenant promises with Abraham, they are greater than the law. And he's doing it by using the example of man-made covenants. And in ancient Rome, these man-made covenants usually referred to someone's last testament or will. And so Paul's point then is that once a human will is set in stone, for the most part, and I realize this breaks down because human wills, there are times when they do change, but for the most part, when it is set in stone, it can't be changed. And so again, like the movie example, when Michael J. Fox's grandfather, when he wrote him and him alone into the will, the discussion about who gets the money, that's done. And the rest of the family is ultimately, like I said, they're going to end up getting nothing. Which then brings us then, if he's using that human example, it brings us to a bigger question. And the question is, who did God make his covenant with? Meaning, who is written in essence into God's will? Who is that? And Paul answers that question. He answers it in verse 16 by referencing Genesis 17:8. And it's up here on the screen. Here's what Genesis 17:8 says. It says, "And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And now, if you're a good Jew, if you're reading this as a good Jew, you're thinking, oh, God made a covenant with Abraham, but also God made a covenant with all of the Jews after them, particularly the Jews who are under and keep the law of Moses. And if we as Jews, if we do this, if we are good Jews and we keep the law of Moses, God, he's going to give us this physical land, which is Israel, and he's going to give it to us forever. And he says that he is going to be our God. Cool. But then Paul comes along, and Paul's like, yeah, that's not what it means. For Paul, on the other hand, when he looks at Genesis 17:8, he points out that the word offspring, so which means seed, that it's actually a singular term, not plural. And so God, he's not referencing all the Jews that come after Abraham. He's actually making a reference to the promised seed or the Messiah to come, as he says, who is Christ? And so the law then, which came 430 years after God made his covenant with Abraham and with his Messiah to come, he says this in verse 17, he says it cannot and does not nullify or add to those original promises. So why does Paul feel it important to make that distinction, right? Why does he feel it is really important for the Galatians and by extension the Judaizers to understand this offspring decision that or distinction that he's not talking about the Jews in Genesis, but he's talking about the Messiah. It's talking about Christ. And it's important so that the Galatians and with it the Judaizers, that they will stop believing that they can receive these blessings of eternal life and really an eternal land by heritage for the Jews, right? And by obedience to the law for the Galatians. And instead, they will come to see that the promise or the inheritance in verse 18, it is for all those who put their full hope in Christ, the promised Messiah. Because the binding will or covenant made with Abraham and Christ, it is a covenant of promise. It is a covenant of promise then that is beyond that, fully given to all those who trust in Christ to save them and not in their works. Again, those who trust in Christ, the Messiah, they are the true offspring of Abraham. And this brings us to an important question this morning, one that I believe that God wants us to wrestle with. And it's this: where are we putting our hope today? Is it in doing good things so that God is happy with us? Or maybe is it in doing good things so that God, he won't be angry with us? Or is it in the finished work of Christ, right? That promised Messiah, which says God loves you and he will always be perfectly pleased with you. Because he is the one that took your sin. He is the one that took your shame. And he took it upon himself on the cross. Now that might seem like an easy answer to you, and yet how many times have you spent days or weeks or months just in a pit of despair or worry or even doubt because you have been spending so much time just trying to measure up to this standard, right? To God's standard that you can't meet because you want God so badly to be pleased with you. And yet the resounding call of Scripture is that it is impossible. It is impossible for each one of us to measure up. We can't keep the law, and we can't walk in perfect obedience, which means we can't do anything to attain God's promises or to make him pleased with us. Because all of those things are only found when we put our hope in the person and work of Christ, the one to whom the promise was given. Which then brings us now to that big question, right? That burning question that maybe you felt for weeks since you've been hearing this series, right? Sitting under the teaching of Galatians, and particularly the burning question that the Galatians and probably the Judaizers who were angry, if they were reading this, they were probably pretty angry at Paul, right? And it's that burning question, okay, Paul, that's true. Why the heck did God even give the law? What's the purpose? And as I said, he actually tells us three things about the law and why the law. And the first one is this. It's that the law, it shows us our true nature. Galatians 3, 19 and 20. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring, that's Christ, should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary applies more than one, but God is one. Now there's a lot going on in these verses, and kind of when you first read these verses, they feel a little confusing. But really, when you sort of break it down, there's actually three main things that Paul is telling us here. And the first thing that he's telling us, we already know this, but he's making it clear that the law, it's inferior to God's promises, okay? The law is inferior to God's promises. And so according to verse 19, he says that God put the law in place by using angels and an intermediary. And that intermediary, by the way, is Moses. And now I have to freely admit, there is nowhere in the Old Testament that it says this, right? Not one place in the Old Testament where it says the law was put in place by angels. However, this was a very common view in Judaism, and there are other New Testament passages that say the same thing. In fact, we can look in the book of Acts. This is Stephen's speech in Acts 7:38, and he says this. This is the one, speaking of Moses, who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles, the law, to give to us. And so Moses is in the wilderness, angel speaking to him. The angel is giving him living oracles and the law that he is supposed to give to God's people. And the reason that he wants us to understand how the law was given is so that we can see this distinction, right? We can see a distinction between the law and his promises that are given to Abraham and to his offspring, to Christ. And so for Paul, he wants them to see that the law, look, it came from God through more than one being, through angels and Moses. Because Paul says that an intermediary, it implies more than one. He says that in verse 20. But then he also wants us to know, but God, on the other hand, he is one. And this one perfect, holy, and sovereign God, what he did is he made a direct covenant with Abraham. And he didn't need angels. He didn't need an intermediary with Abraham. He made a direct covenant with Abraham and his offspring without any help. And his point then is that God's covenant with Abraham and with Christ, it is far superior to the covenant of the law. And so that's the first thing. The second thing he wants us to see is that the law is temporary. As he says in Galatians 3:19, first he says it was added, so we have this added part, so it came in at a time, but it's only for a certain amount of time. Until when? In verse 19, until the offspring, Christ, should come to whom the promise had been made. And so we know the law had a beginning, because we saw that in the previous section. The law came 340 years after God made his covenant with Abraham. But we also see that it has an end, when Christ came and fulfilled all of its requirements. We saw that verse a couple of weeks ago in Matthew 5:17. And so the law is inferior to God's promises, and the law is temporary. Which then brings us to the third part, which is, okay, the why. Why was it given? And we see that the law was given because it shows us how sinful we really are. As Paul says again in verse 19, why then the law? It was added because of transgressions. Which means that the law was given so that we would become aware of the fact that we are all giant lawbreakers. Because that word transgressions, it actually relates to disobeying the law. In fact, Paul, he makes this point clear in Romans 5:20. He says, now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. When you think to the opening illustration, I had no clue how often I was using the word like until my wife told me. And maybe whatever that word is for you, that word maybe that you were mispronouncing, or maybe that word you were using too often, or that weird movement that you make. Sometimes, if I were to be honest, I make this movement a lot when I'm preaching. So I had that pointed out a long time ago. I still think about it, right? But you had no clue. But then when someone brought it up, when someone lifted that mirror in front of your face, you not only began to see how bad the problem is, but man, it became hard to stop, didn't it? Like once you know that you say something or once you know that you do something, you like find yourself tripping over it. Wow, I was about to say like. I almost said like right there. It is very, very hard to stop once you know the problem. And the law is that revealing mirror for us when it comes to our sin. But it isn't just showing us that we do bad things, right? Because we all know that. We all know, you can ask anybody. They don't need to know anything about God or the Bible. And yet people know two things. They know they're not perfect, and they know that they do things wrong. Everybody knows that. You don't need the law to do that for you. That is just inherent within all of us. No, the law, it actually comes in like a hammer to show us our true nature. That we are total and complete lawbreakers who are continually disobeying God's law. And now on the one hand, we might think, well, okay, once we know that, then hopefully we're going to stop doing those bad things. And that's partially true. One of the reasons that that laws are given is so that we would know right and wrong, and hopefully we would choose what is right. And so in this way, laws, and in particular the law of God, it does on some level keep us from doing as many bad things as we could. In fact, this is what theologians call the civil use of the law, that it, in some ways, it restrains us from being as bad as we otherwise could be. But the honest truth, especially when it comes to God's law, is that we know them, right? I know God's law, and yet I still continue to break it. You still continue to break it. We fail all the time, even though we know exactly what God wants us to do, even though we know exactly what our local rulers want us to do, we still break those laws all the time. And as a result, man, apart from Christ, all the law does is really show us how bad and how in need of a Savior we are. Which I want to say is actually good for us. Because if we don't know how bad we are, if we don't know how evil and corrupt we are in and of ourselves, then we're never going to really be able to experience the full life that God has promised us through Christ. Because we're always going to be living as somehow, oh, I can get to God, I can please God on my own. We're going to be like a hamster, sort of on a hamster wheel, right? We're on that hamster wheel continually thinking that we're getting somewhere, when actually we are really in a cage that we can't get out of. So it brings us to our second point this morning, that the law puts the whole world under a curse. Galatians 3, 21 and 22. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture, it imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. You know, as I was thinking about this particular point, I came across an illustration, and unfortunately, I hate to say that it's an illustration that's really relevant for some in our body right now. And so we have some in our body who have been dealing with cancer. And for many people who are dealing with cancer, one of the treatments that they give to you is they're like, oh, we want to give you chemotherapy. And now chemotherapy, it can be super effective at shrinking and killing many types of cancer cells. And so in many ways, chemotherapy, it is this great healer and it is this great life giver when it comes to cancer, when it comes to killing cancer. But there's also a problem with chemotherapy. And the problem is that chemotherapy, it can't distinguish between cancer cells or healthy cells, right? It can't do that. And so as it's killing cancer cells, it's also killing healthy cells in the body. And so as a result, like, there are some people who can't actually handle the chemotherapy treatments. And unfortunately, there are some who have also died from it. This thing that was meant to heal and bring life, to some it can actually bring death. And this is the exact problem of the law. Many of the Jews, they were looking to it for life, right? They thought, oh, as long as I obey it, as long as I follow these rules, like, I've got life. I've got life with God, and yet all it did for them is it brought death. They thought that they could obey it. They thought they could be made right with God, and instead all it did was expose their sinful hearts and it made them even greater lawbreakers. Man, so if that's true, if that's what the law does, and the law, it must be this horrible thing, right? I mean, it has to be contrary to God and His promises, right? Which means we should probably stop reading it. I should probably stop this sermon right now. We should probably stop talking about it, and we should probably rip it out of our Bibles. And in fact, that's the conclusion that the heretic Marcion came to in AD 144. He thought the law was just so contrary to God's promises that literally he took his Bible and ripped it out. First five books, boom, gone. Practically, actually, the whole Old Testament, boom, gone. Didn't want to read it. But Paul, he abruptly stops us. And in fact, actually, the sense of when he says certainly not, the sense of it is like a sense of horror and shock. And he's like, absolutely not. Because the problem isn't the law. The problem is our fallen and sinful hearts. And Paul tells us this in the book of Romans when he says in Romans 7, 11 and 12, for sin, and again, he's talking about sin, not the law, for sin seizing an opportunity through the commandment deceived me and through it killed me. But the law, on the other hand, he says it's holy. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. You see, it's sin within us that makes us lawbreakers and not the law itself. This is why Paul says in verse 21, for if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. Basically, if there was a way for the law of Moses, or really any law for that matter, to give us life, then we would be talking about a righteousness that comes through obedience. Right? That's what we would be talking about right now. But because we are lawbreakers who continually disobey God, we can't use the good and holy and righteous law of God in that way. You can't do it. Instead, God has chosen to give the law for a different purpose. To show us our sin. To show us that we are lawbreakers. And according to verse 22, to take us captive so that the whole world would be imprisoned under sin. That is the purpose of the law. And I realize that that sounds super awful to many people. Right? That sounds awful. But again, this is exactly what we talked about last week. The law, it puts us under the curse of death in God's judgment. But He wanted the law to do that. He wanted the law and needed the law to do that so that Jesus then could come and He could take the curse for us. And we could receive the promise of a new and everlasting life by faith and not by works. Which brings us to the last point for today. Why the law? The law helps us find freedom and sonship. Galatians 3, 23 and 26. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. Here's where we get the goodness of God. When we think about the giving of the law, when we're trying to understand the why, we get so much goodness in these verses. Because now we get to see the fuller picture behind why he did it this way, why he used the law to imprison everything under sin. And He did it so that the law could be our guardian. And now that word guardian, I told John I would say this, that word guardian is pedagogos. That's what the word is in Greek, which has many renderings, right? You can render it as school teacher, could be tutor, could even be nanny. But none of those meanings sort of get at what Paul is trying to say. Probably a better rendering that gets to the heart of what Paul really means is the word disciplinarian. Nobody likes that one. You like all the other ones, you don't like that one, right? So in ancient Rome, many families, they would actually give their children over to a servant, this hired servant who would actually do all the raising and the training so that these children would become upstanding Roman citizens. But this is, like, how many of you remember the movie Mrs. Doubtfire? You remember that? Remember that movie, right? Mrs. Doubtfire, she was just this really fun, loving nanny. That was not these pedagogos, right? That is not who these were. They were harsh pedagogues who offered round-the-clock protection, but they were known for very strict and very cruel discipline. Depending on the school upbringing you had, if you had a teacher who maybe whapped you with the ruler, nobody who's young in this room knows that, right? You would have to be much older to have that type of experience. But that's maybe getting a little bit closer to what we're talking about. But this kind of caretaker was very strict and was very cruel in their discipline. And Paul is actually telling us that that's what the law does to us. It protects us by showing us our sin, by making us lawbreakers, and by teaching us through discipline over and over again that we are completely void. We are completely void of any ability to get ourselves out of the prison cell that we have been locked in by our sin. We are absolutely incapable of doing it. And the purpose of all of this is so that we would give up our self-justifying ways, and instead we would throw ourselves on the mercy of Christ, and we would find freedom and justification before God by faith. See, the good news of the gospel is that when we do that, Christ, he sets us free from the law. He sets us free from our guardian, our pedagogos, our disciplinarian, so that we are no longer prisoners, right? We're no longer prisoners waiting for the punishment of judgment. Instead, we are washed clean of our sin, and we are given the forever privilege of being sons and daughters of the living God. That is good news this morning. Amen? So I want to encourage you, if you're here this morning and you have not put your full hope in Christ to save you, I want to encourage you, run to him this morning. See your need. See your captivity. See that you are under the curse of God's judgments, and see that your law-keeping ways, they can't give you the freedom and they can't give you the acceptance that you truly long for. Only Christ can do that for you. But if you are a child of God this morning, if you have run to Christ and you have found that freedom, you have found that you have been adopted as his child, I want you to leave today believing and seeing that the law of God is good. And it's good because it does show us our sin. It is good because it makes us lawbreakers. And it is good that it imprisoned us under sin, and it was our guardian. And so therefore, its main purpose, and I'll say this, its main purpose in the history of salvation, and that's important, is to show us that we can't save ourselves and that our works can never justify us or make God happy with us. That's really important because real life, real freedom, and real sonship, they don't come by works. Instead, it freely comes by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And yet, as we're going to see in future weeks, once we find that freedom in Christ, right, and not in the law, the purpose of the law actually changes in our lives. Where it once was this harsh disciplinarian that showed us that we couldn't get to God on our own, it actually now becomes a sweet source of spiritual counsel as we seek by faith to live a life of joyful obedience to Christ. And that's going to be coming in future weeks. Because truly, the good and holy law of God, it is not contrary to his promises. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you so much for the giving of your law. and through that law for showing each one of us that we are totally incapable on our own to come to you, to do what is good and right in your sight. That all of our good works apart from you, all they did was to put us under the curse of judgment. And yet the good news of the law is that we can't do it on our own. The law, as our guardian, showed us time and time again how incapable we were. And yet through that, Jesus, you were so good to draw each of us to yourself. And yet I continually ask, Lord, that as we look to the law and we see our inability to keep it, that we will be reminded every single day that we are your children, not because of our works. That you are happy with us, not because of what we've done. But you are also not angry with us because of what we have or have not done. But yet you are fully pleased with us. You love us with an infinite, unending love. And you are always happy and rejoice over us and sing over us. Because when you look at us, all you see is Christ and Christ alone. And it's in his precious name we pray. Amen. Let's stand as we continue in worship.